I'd like to ask you, please, to open your Bibles today to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We read earlier from the second chapter, and of course, we're doing that on Lord's Day mornings. We're going back through what we've given attention to in the sermons and doing some reading that will catch us back up. And then we'll continue with sermons and have a period of time there and then restart the reading so that we have the opportunity to overview, again, at least in our reading, the content of what we have considered together sermonically. We're going to read this morning out of this fifth chapter just the first 13 verses. The whole text of it extends to verse 20. And if the Lord allows us to meet again next week, we will, by His grace, finish the passage. But it will be the first 13 verses that we will be occupied with this morning. So we're going to read these together now. Let's do so with the closest possible attention because of the magnitude of what it is that we're going to read. Mark chapter 5. Speaking of the Lord and His disciples, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When He got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met Him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind Him anymore, even with a chain, because He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by Him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue Him. Constantly, night and day, He was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gnashing Himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, He ran up and bowed before Him. Shouting with a loud voice, He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore You by God, do not torment Me." For He had been saying to Him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And He was asking Him, "What is Your name?" And He said to Him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And He began to implore Him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored Him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Now, what is it that the Lord intends for His people to conclude from this story, this event that we have in the Scriptures? Why is it in our Bibles? It's very important for us always to remember that when we read any of these single incidents in the life of our Lord, that we do so with the thought in mind of what it is that God has intended to be the primary thing that we keep thinking about. And it's always helpful in reading these Gospels to remind ourselves that God Himself provided for and called certain men whom we read of in the New Testament being called apostles. He called these men for the express purpose of their bearing testimony, their giving witness to what they had seen in the life of our Savior and what they had heard Him teach and preach. Witnesses. Of course, we read about the verbal witness that these men gave when we open the book of Acts. That book is entitled the Acts of the Apostles. And we read of the testimony that they gave sometimes to individuals and very often in public places, sometimes even amounting to quite a lengthy sermon. But we realize now from the vantage point of this distance of centuries that their greater witness is that which has been born through their writings. And that is particularly the case with these Gospels. Two of them, Matthew and John, have been authored by two of the 12 apostles. And the Gospel that we're giving our attention to, the Gospel of Mark, is pretty roundly considered to actually be Peter's account through the pen of someone very close to him, John Mark. What is it that God primarily intended for these men, these apostles, to bear witness to, both verbally in their preaching, individual evangelism, as well as in their writings? And that's made very apparent at the opening of every single gospel. They all essentially open the same way, with the same subject matter. And in the case of this particular gospel, the opening statement that we have noted numbers of times is that what we have recorded here is an account of the beginning. The beginning of the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, and then here is the claim of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That is the thing that these men are primarily appointed by God to bear witness to. Who in the entire history of the world is God's Son? This is the beginning, this gospel, its account of the wonderful news of that identity. That it is Jesus, the Son of Mary. He is the Messiah and He is the Son of God. Now, there's going to come a point in the ministry of our Lord and in the time that these men followed Him, there's going to come a point now when our Lord is going to bring them to a verdict about that. The primary passage that we typically read about that in is the 16th chapter of Matthew. It is also recorded in this gospel three chapters from now. It's recorded in the 8th chapter. But our Lord got all of these men apart and He asked them the critical question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped forward and spoke for all of them and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what we're informed of is that it was from that point that the Lord then began to reveal to them the nature of His redemptive work of dying for our sin. But He had not explained that up to that point. We've not reached that point yet in Mark's account of His life and these men following Him. We are still in the part, the early part of His ministry, where the primary thing which He is disclosing to them is His identity. And they have not yet come to the point where Peter could speak on their behalf and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And we're informed of that. They've said things like this, but in terms of their full apprehension of what that means, they're not yet fully clear about that. And that's apparent to us from the previous incident. If you look at the 41st verse again at the end of chapter 4, after He had calmed that terrific storm, they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" They're not still fully clear. So if you take a harmony of the Gospels That is a work that takes all four Gospels and puts them together in chronological sequence. What you will discover is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present to us that immediately following that storm came more miracles. And the whole point of them is to keep disclosing who he really is. And the first of those miracles were performed on this occasion in this way that we have just read about in this passage, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And what we see here, I want to just encapsulate. We see our Lord interacting with a realm. The Apostle Paul refers to it in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians. He refers to it as a domain. When Jesus and the disciples left that boat, our Lord encountered and interacted with a domain, and Paul calls it the domain of darkness. And what we read is intended to persuade us of this very matter of who he actually is. So I've entitled the message this morning, and it actually is the message for the entirety of the 20 verses. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we will conclude it in verses 14 through 20. But I've entitled this message this morning, Deliverance. Deliverance from the domain of darkness. A fuller title would be, Jesus, the Son of God, delivers from that domain. He's the one who delivers anyone ever from the domain of darkness. Apart from him, there is no deliverance from that domain. Deliverance then from the domain of darkness. There are two primary things that we want to be occupied with this morning, and they're most important. And the first is just simply this, that in what we're seeing here, we have a very revealing view of that domain. In other words, we have a window open to us. There are things here that we would have no awareness of were it not for revelatory passages like this in our Bibles. We have a revealing view of this domain. Now, we don't need to be very occupied with really the historical facts of it. They're given to us and they are true, of course. But what occurred here took place about halfway down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. There is a place there today that was occupied by the ancient city called Corsi or Corsi. If you visit Israel today and you arrange for this to be part of your tour, they will take you to the ruins of this ancient city. And you will be told that this is the probable place where these events occurred. Actually, the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee is rather level there, running down from that ancient place. But just a little bit to the south of it, a mile or so to the south of it, there are cliffs. And a little further south than that, there are ancient tombs. So it does have about it the very kinds of circumstances that are described here. Somewhere, surely, in that area is where this took place. And there are two things that are revealed to our view here that are really critical for us and our understanding. The first is that we're given a glimpse of what it is or who it is that causes God to characterize this realm as the domain of darkness. This is a view into it. Why does God call it the domain of darkness? And the first reason for that is because it is populated by spirits who are appallingly unclean. If you notice, please, the second verse, there is a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. Spirits. Matthew's gospel informs us that actually there were two individuals, but all of the gospel writers focus upon this one. He evidently was the one who really spoke out and represented both of them. These are spirits. And these spirits, folks, are undetected by our senses because they are invisible. It isn't just that they're out of sight. It's that our sight is not capable of perceiving them. We would assume that if they were standing right in front of our face, that even if we attempted to touch them, we would be incapable of doing that. They are not perceivable by our five senses. And the reason for that is their spirits. They have no material bodies. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, when he speaks of them, they are not flesh and blood. There's nothing material about them. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that they are kind of amorphous. It doesn't mean that they have no definable limits to their existence. They actually do. Theologians speak of this as the fact that they are circumscribed. In other words, that there are boundaries to their being. They can't be in more than one place at one time. You see that in this passage. They're in the man, and then later they're in the swine. When they're in the swine, they are no longer in the man. They are individual beings. The scripture informs us that they are angelic beings. And they are completely invisible to us, but it isn't their invisibility that is the reason God calls them and their realm that of darkness. It isn't that it's darkness because we can't see there. And we know that, of course, because there are angels who are not unclean, and their whole realm is the realm of light. So it isn't primarily the invisibility that causes God to refer to their whole realm as dark. It's their character. It's their nature that causes God to call it a dark realm. These are, the word that you have in verse 2, these are unclean spirits. They're unclean in that they are defiled. And what is revealed to us in passage after passage of Scripture is that they are defiling. It spreads. They are unclean, filthy spirits. Now, I want to hasten to point out, God didn't make them that way. This goes to the whole matter of the origin of evil. And we occupy ourselves sometimes with that whole question. And the Bible is very clear that when God finished all of his creation, he saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. God did not make them unclean. So how did it happen? And the Bible gives us enough information about that. It doesn't fully explain everything for all of our curiosity, but it gives us enough so that we don't mistake and come to wrong conclusions, especially so that we don't come to the conclusion that somehow that it was of God, that it was of his doing. And what the Bible informs us of is that these angels, these spirits, gave way to the beguiling influence of a fellow angel. There are two Old Testament passages in particular that are very instructive about this matter, if in fact they do speak of this particular angel. And it's been the conclusion of students of Scripture for many, many centuries that these passages do speak of an angelic creature, even though contextually their description or their address has to do with a human being. But when you look at what is said in these two passages of that individual, what is said could not be true of a mere human. It would have to be true of a spirit behind that human being. Just like you could not say certain things that are said in this passage, for instance, in verse 4, about no one being able to bind this man, his being able to break these bonds and shackles, whatever it was that they tried to chain him with. You could not say that of a mere human being. You can say it of him, but there must be something behind him that gives him that kind of strength that is not human. And that's true of these two passages that I'm talking about. The first is the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. And in that passage, we're told that this angel is a member of the cherub class. But it's the 14th chapter of Isaiah that is particularly revealing. And I want to ask you to turn there with me, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 14. You'll see that the fourth verse of this chapter introduces us to a kind of a taunt, a mocking of a human being in the ancient world, the king of Babylon. But as you'll see, what is going to be said of him has to be of something more than just him. Look at the 12th verse. How you have fallen from heaven. Well, no ancient king of Babylon fell from heaven. And yet this is addressed to a human being, a human king. Now, what is said of him that could only be true of a spirit either influencing him or indwelling him is what we're going to read about now. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Sometimes the word Lucifer is used to render that Hebrew word. And the word Lucifer has reference to a bearer of light. An angel of the cherub class, in his original creation, a light bearer, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You've weakened the nations. How did this happen? This fall that is described from heaven to earth, then the influence on the nations. If you look at verses 13 and 14, there are five times that you have the expression, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And what is being revealed here is the determination of this angelic being. I will ascend to heaven. That means have ascendancy in heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is the Most High God. Now, that overweening ambition, folks, that will is an unclean desire. Those are unclean lusts. And what we discover from the New Testament is that this angelic spirit was prepared even to commit murder to make this happen. Our Lord refers to him as a murderer from the beginning. In the life of our Lord, he attempted to murder the Son of God. We can be sure that if it lay within his power, he would murder God himself. in order to overthrow the throne and the majesty of heaven. Now, the 12th chapter of Revelation in the fourth verse informs us that he drew a full third of the angelic company with him into his diabolical design. And those spirits, now fallen, are driven by the identical passions that energized this cherub-class angel in his efforts to overthrow the throne of God. And those spirits who willingly followed him, folks, have followed him into the insanity of hurling themselves against God's might and against God's sovereignty. They are rabid with an insanity of unclean passion regarding that. And what the Bible reveals to us is that all of the wrong that is in this world today can be traced right back to this original fall. All of it. It doesn't mean that everything that people do is something that demons indwelling them are doing through them. But our Lord spoke of this when he said to the crowds around him, "You are of your father the devil, and the passions of your father you will do." And Paul, this passage we've seen numbers of times, the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says that the children of disobedience are energized by this fallen spirit. So everything that you see in the world today that is false, Jesus said he's a liar. Everything in the world today that you see that is false, that is lying, that is murderous, that is filthy, that is unkind, that is untrue, that is vicious and treacherous and base and unnatural, it all can be traced back to this. It is a realm inhabited by these beings, and their unclean desires and influences, and our Lord is encountering it. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage that is somewhat frightening to us is that these spirits have the ability to invade the bodies of other living beings. We're told here that this man, and of course his companion, according to Matthew, the way this is expressed is they are with or they have an unclean spirit. Would you glance down, please, to two verses we didn't read, verses 15 and 16? And the language that is used there is that this man had been demon-possessed. You've got it again in verse 16, demon-possessed. That is a Greek word that we would probably render most literally demonized. The word possess isn't actually part of it. Demonized. That word is used over a dozen times in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospels. And I'm calling our attention to that because it is apparent from this passage that being demonized can include being invaded bodily by one or more of these angelic spirits. That can be the case. But it probably also is the case that people can be heavily influenced, demonized in that sense, without actually being what we would call possessed. Possessed is our interpretation, it's our language, it's accurate language when you look at a passage like this. But as we'll see in just a moment, we want to be able to think, because of other passages of Scripture, of something that may not be fully of this sort, but that nevertheless leaves a person to some degree controlled demonically. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4, when one of these fallen angelic spirits actually invades a human being, it enables that spirit to express itself through the medium of that body. And it can express itself then visibly and audibly. Now it can be detected. Now the uncleanness and the filth of it can be displayed. And the power of that spirit can be shown. Now people can see it. Now they can encounter it. It takes a body for them to actually be aware that it's here and this is the nature of it. And so what we have here is the dwelling of a man among the dead, verse 3. The impossibility of binding him and chaining him, as you have here. What's displayed is the astounding supernatural power of these fallen spirits. And verse 5 is very revealing of the fact that they can enslave people entirely. Now, I want to come back to this toward the end of the message, but I want to go ahead and make this point now. And I want to make it, folks, so that our minds don't get occupied with it from this point on and we really miss the primary things in the passage. It's very natural for us at a point like this to begin to toy with the question of, well, could that actually happen to me? Could I actually come to be demonized like that and utterly controlled and enslaved by a spirit like that? And what you will see scripturally is that the answer to that is an emphatic no. We can be influenced by these spirits, and we are opposed by them. And there are passages that are very helpful to us in alerting us to that possibility. But you want to just dismiss from your mind right now, if you're thinking of yourself and thinking of sin problems or thinking of times when your flesh just gets the better of you. No, you are not being described in this passage if you're God's child. So just set that to the side. But people can be entirely controlled by these demonic spirits. Scripture indicates that that control isn't always entire. For instance, you have the case of Saul, the ancient king. And as you know, an evil spirit would come upon him. David would play. The evil spirit would leave him. It would come again. What we have here is an instance of someone where the enslavement seems to be complete. And yet even then, what I think we need to realize, and this may be helpful to us in the world in which we live and as we go about and we encounter the world at all levels, I think it's important that we realize that Scripture also indicates that people can be completely under the control even of Satan himself, and you would not know it. And the clearest indication of that is with Judas. And the Scripture informs us that at some point during the Last Supper, that Satan entered into him. That's the language. Satan himself. But there wasn't anything about his actions or appearance or his words that tipped any of the disciples off that something overwhelming and unclean and uncontrollable has happened to our fellow apostle. And when he goes out, no one suspects anything about him, but he has been filled with Satan himself to do what he's going to do now. So they can be utterly enslaving, but it may not be entirely apparent. So when we think about this, we don't want to just, as it were, be alert to and wondering about the most extreme instances of unnatural, debased, degraded behavior that we once in a while encounter out in the world around us. In the case of this particular man, yes, he's degraded to horrendous depths. He screams agonizingly. He self-mutilates. He dehumanizes himself. That's the case here. And there are people, as you know, in our society like that. But here's the primary thing that we need to take away when it comes now to this first major point. And that is, we have a revealing glimpse into this domain. It's called a dark realm because it's populated by invisible, fallen, angelic spirits who are filthy and wicked and unclean. And secondly, what we see here is that they are frighteningly powerful. And that in some cases their control is so total that they can either drive someone like Judas to betray the very Son of God with a kiss. Can you believe that? How do you account for that? The devil. The devil in him. And on other cases, they can so reduce a human being made in the image of God that he behaves like this. But folks, the primary thing that God wants us to gather from this and from these glimpses is that there is no human power that can contend with them. There is no single human being. There is no mass of human beings. There is nothing that human beings could invent. There is nothing that human beings could do that actually, in any possible way, could even threaten them. They are utterly beyond our realm like that. Their powers are immense. Psalm 8 tells us that we were made lower than they. And when you go through the gospel accounts and see the things that they can do to human bodies, and when you take into account that there's nothing about our physical senses that can even detect their presence, that you could take any destructive force known to man, made by man, and attempt to apply it to them, and it would not affect them at all, their spirits. They're completely beyond any human control or power to eliminate or destroy. And when you have that in your mind, then what this passage bears witness to about this one individual is incredible. And we're going to move to that now in verses 6 through 13. What we see here is yet another exhibition. We've been seeing them right through this part of our Lord's ministry. The chronology of what we have in the first four chapters extends over months and months and into years. And yet now what we have is yet another exhibition of Jesus' irresistible authority, his immense power and authority. And even in the face of powers like this, his authority not only reigns, it is totally irresistible. We are powerless to deal with them. They are powerless in his presence. That's what the passage is here to bear witness to. And that is what would have stood out to any of the disciples, to anyone else that day. We're informed later on that there were the keepers of this herd of swine. They were there. They were observing. Lord Jesus is there. And what you're going to see, what I've just explained to you folks, there wouldn't have been any need for any spiritual discernment on anybody's part that day. Nobody would have had to explain to anyone standing around. No one would have said, hey, did you note this guy? Let's think for just a moment about what that would mean about him. No, you're seeing and hearing what would have impressed itself upon everyone. You got a man, a poor man. He's controlled. He's tyrannized by these demons. He sees the Lord from a distance, and he comes running. He feels an uncontrollable urge to run to Jesus. And obviously, it's the demonic in him that is compelled to do this, constrained to do this. If you'd have been those who kept that herd of swine and who were familiar with this man and his companion, they undoubtedly would have been frightened to see him running toward this group of men who had just disembarked this boat. But when he arrives, the passage describes that he immediately, verse 6, bows down before Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And what the apostles bear witness to, and it's in Matthew, and it's here, and it's in Luke. What they bear witness to is the bowing of this man, his questioning, his begging, finally given permission, delivered. It's all there. They saw it and heard it. And they are fulfilling their God-intended design and answering to their calling by writing it down for us to read. This is what happened. Now, folks, what I want to do is call our attention to what these verses reveal to us about the dynamics of the relationship between those demonic powers in that realm and the divine authority and sovereignty of God. Because what you have here is something that gives us insight into this whole area that we refer to as the interface between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, or between the will of the devil and the will of God. What happens when those two encounter each other? And the dynamics of that are very revealing in this passage. Number one, when you look at this, you are shown an instance of what these angelic beings will do, and I don't mean by this will do in the sense of may do. I mean by this, we are given here, folks, an instance of what these invisible beings will do in the presence of God, in the presence of the Son of God. They did it here, and they will do it in the future. And what you have here is this. You have an example of a demonic power in the presence of the Son of God, and you want to keep in mind, this is in the presence of the Son of God in the days of the humiliation of his flesh. This is the Son of God in his what we call his state of humiliation in flesh. This is the Son of God who is the Son of Mary standing there on the shore that day. And this is what they did. And everything that is described here, they know his identity. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, This man cries out. It is the spirits within him. This man is individually doesn't know who this is. These are these demons crying this out. They know his superior power. Do not torment me. Matthew says, includes that part of it was, don't torment me or us before the time. Their knowledge that there's an appointed time. Luke includes the wording abyss. Don't cast us into the abyss before the time. That's really remarkable because we're informed in the letter that Jude wrote and also in Peter's second letter that these angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. That's the language in Jude. These are angels, they did not keep their proper domain. They abandoned their appointed abode. And what did God do? God literally bound some of them in chains in the pit of darkness. That is where some of them are today. Others of them are loose in the world. And they know that their appointed destiny is the same as their fellows. The abyss at an appointed time. Imagine standing there that day and hearing these words come out of this man's mouth. And seeing him bowing and trembling before this human figure standing there on the beach next to the boat. It's just incredible. Subservient. Apparently no ability to flee, no ability to resist Jesus. You know, the last thing in the world that they would have wanted to do is actually to have to encounter him, to come and bow before him. They're compelled. Certainly against their will. And that, folks, is what the Bible tells us is someday going to happen to all of them. And when we read these words that I'm going to remind you of in the second chapter of Philippians, where we're told that the day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now listen to the next line. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth, and those under the earth. They're all going to do this in every single realm. They're all going to confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, and they're all going to bow their knee. And you read that and you wonder, how can that be the case? And you're seeing an instance of it here. And what we're going to read about in just a moment is the fact that this man is not indwelt by just simply a single demon, but a multiplicity of them. Our name is Legion, they're going to say. Well, that was the word that was used for a Roman army of some 6,000 soldiers. There are thousands of us. We're Legion. And they're all compelled. Their might, all of their combined might, cannot resist this person. They come and kneel before him and shout out before him. And that brings me to this next point that we want to see here. And remember exactly what it is that we're looking at here. We're seeing Jesus' irresistible authority. That's the main point. That's being shown in this instance by what these beings do in his presence, and it's what they will do in the future. But his authority, folks, is also revealed by what you have in verses 12 and 13. And I want to read that again. Would you go to those last two verses in our passage this morning? The demons implored him, praying demons, begging demons, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And now look at the next four words. Jesus gave them permission. When you think of anything that these fallen angelic spirits are doing in the world today, it evidently is all by what? permission. Now, you have the opening chapters of the book of Job that give you the most extended, dramatic example of that in your Bible, that God must permit. Satan can ask, Satan can cajole, Satan can make his arguments for, Satan can misrepresent, Satan can call God into question, Satan can call into question the motives of a person for serving him, but in the end, until God opens the gate and permits, Satan can do nothing. They can't even enter pigs without his permission, let alone control world events, or bring down a government, or start a third world war, or, folks, even evidently assault us in any way. We are under the Lord's sovereign protection. He is our high tower. The righteous run into him and are safe, the Bible says, even from things like this. What we're shown here is that they obtain their access by the Lord's permission. Folks, that answers the question. You know, we find ourselves saying, how is it that they get into a human being? How do you explain that? And the Bible doesn't give explanation to that. And in fact, there are a lot of questions that we end up having about that. You look at a passage like this and you say to yourself, how is it that so many of them can indwell the same material body? When you think of that, you end up asking yourself, can they actually, within a body like that, somehow compress themselves and indwell each other? You end up wondering about why would so many of them want to crowd into a single human being? And in Matthew chapter 12, we have our Lord telling the account of a demon leaving a man and going out and getting seven spirits more wicked than himself and bringing them all along with him. So all eight of them indwell a man. Why would one go out and bring others with him? Why would they rather go into animals than just have nothing to indwell? Those questions the Bible doesn't answer, does it? But this question, folks, this question, the question of how is it that they gain access to anybody or anything, and one, and the most important answer for us, the answer that God wants us to have, the thing that is shown to us here, is it has to be by divine permission. Because Jesus is the authority, even over the demons. And he protects his people and protects his church. And that brings me to want to close our consideration this morning by asking you to turn to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. Would you do that, please, 1 Peter? Now, here's background for us. Really important. Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 deal with our marriages, our rearing of our children, and our work out in the world as either masters or slaves. Now just stop and think about it. Those are the two big realms. If somebody said to you, what do you do with your whole life? What are the big things in your life? You would say, my family and my job. That's Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. Your marriage, bringing your children, responding to your parents, working your job. And we would also say, and my church, the body of Christ. Those are the big things in my life. And hopefully we would get them arranged in the right order of priority. But those are the big realms, folks. And after being directed about those realms, then the Spirit of God says to us, now I have to inform you that in all of that, when it comes to being the right kind of husband and the right kind of wife and the right kind of dad and the right kind of children and the right kind of employer and the right kind of employee, when it comes to any of that, you are really up against it. And what you're up against is not flesh and blood. What you are up against in your marriage, in the raising of your children, you are up against principalities and powers, my friend. You are up against the world rulers of this darkness. You are up against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. I'm translating literally. You are up against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And with that in mind, now read 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. Be sober and on the alert. A lot of Christian people raise their families, enter into their marriage. Naively, they go places, do things, open doors, all kinds of things with no alertness. Don't live like that as a Christian. Don't watch things like that as a Christian. Be alert to what you're watching. Be alert to what you're reading. Be alert to the people with whom you're hanging. Be sober and alert, knowing you are up against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And you are a target, my friend, because you're a Christian. And this is the reality of things. You have an adversary, the devil. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, if the passage stopped right there, you would fear to go out of your house. And because these are wicked spirits and they're not at all prevented by anything that's material, you wouldn't be safe within your house. But even with that in mind, look at the wonderful news that you're given in the next verse. You can resist. You can resist being firm in faith. And you can resist knowing that these same experiences of suffering that you're having attempting to live righteously in a wicked world populated by these spirits in a dark domain, this does create in almost incalculable suffering for the people of God. Read about it in church history. Read the biographies of Christian people. I'll have reference to that tonight in our message on the world. Read these things. You'll see suffering for the people of God, suffering for doing right. Well, your brothers in the world experiencing suffering, accomplishing the same thing, be encouraged by that. And by the fact that verse 10, God's in control of it all. After you've suffered for a little while, then he's going to terminate it. Wonderful. And when James talks about this, he says the same thing Peter says, but folks, for your encouragement, he says this, listen. He says, if you will resist the devil, do you know this verse, James 4, 7? Resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. How encouraging. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around the house talking to him. But, Lord, folks, shielding yourself in the Son of God, running to Jesus Christ, you are eternally, inseparably wedded to him. Turning to him, confessing your sin to him, believing with all your heart that his blood goes on cleansing you of your sin. Don't let your sin, don't let your defeats, don't let the times when you've been harassed perhaps demonically and taken the bait of temptation and seduction or been somehow urged into expression of the flesh. Don't allow that to so discourage and defeat you that instead of running to God, you feel like you can't face him again. That's all wrong. That's a lie. That's what brings Christian people to despair. It's a device of the devil. Come boldly to God's throne of grace. Confess your sin. Lean hard on the Lord. Fix your eyes again on the Lord Jesus Christ. Both your eyes. Look to him. And as we do that, as we resist the devil with faith, firm in faith, James says he will flee from us. There ought not be a single person in this room this morning who is out of this place today, crushed, overwhelmed, defeated, in any way controlled or ensnared by anything invisible you can't see. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. He takes care of it all. Let's turn in our hymn books to 588. We have a wonderful hymn there, that words of which were penned by a man who knew well the devices of the devil. And that was Martin Luther, the early reformer. How many of God's people all through these centuries have been heartened by the words of this hymn, and we're going to do so this morning. He's a mighty fortress, our Lord is. And though this world, verse 3, was filled with demons threatening to undo us, we will not fear. God has willed. His truth will triumph through us. That's the trace. That's the case. Let's stand together and sing. thank you for this passage and thank you for the lessons in it. We pray that by your grace we would take hold upon them, that we would not let them depart from our hearts today, and that with them we may find the strength that we need to contend earnestly for the faith that has been delivered to us. We commit ourselves to you for spiritual warfare in the confidence of victory. And we do so in Christ's precious name. Amen.